All right, awesome. Let's dive in. I am excited. I am excited about this new series that we're doing. And I want to begin by reading a very provocative parable of Jesus that's going to set the tone for our series on forgiveness. It's in Matthew 18, looking at verses 21 through 35. So it's quite a long section of Scripture. But you can follow along on the screen. You can, if you've got one of these old school things, you can. It's called a book. You can open it, or you can just use your device if you want. Then Peter came to him, that's Jesus, and asked, "Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times?" "No, not seven times," Jesus replied, "but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. He couldn't pay, so his master ordered that he be sold, along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned to pay the debt." That was a thing that happened back in the ancient Near East. "But the man fell down before his master and begged him, 'Please be patient with me, and I will pay it all.' Then his master was filled with pity for him, and he released him and forgave his debt. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. 'Be patient with me, and I will pay it,' he pleaded. But his creditor couldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Then the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, 'You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you?' Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart." Jesus' stance on forgiveness is very, very clear. Forgiveness in the kingdom of heaven is not an optional upgrade for monks and saints. It's the very foundation of our faith. And in contrast, our culture, forgiveness really seems to be fading out of view, doesn't it? Forgiveness has been the focal point of a lot of criticism and a lot of critique. Some people going so far to say that forgiveness is actually harmful to society. And it only makes the powerful more powerful and allows the abused to keep on being abused. And so there's a lot of gravity around the situation of forgiveness. And so we're going to devote some serious time to this topic. And so don't expect by the end of my sermon today to be like, okay, here is a nice, neatly packaged, you know, this is what forgiveness is on a bow, you know, with a little bow, and here you go, go and forgive. We're not going to make it that far today. Today, what I want to focus on is really two questions. In fact, for this whole series, we're going to be looking at these two questions. As followers of Jesus, or maybe just the spiritually searching, forgiveness leaves us with two very crucial, very important questions that we need to ask. The first question is the obvious one. Why should I? Why is the onus to forgive placed squarely on the shoulders of the victim? And if you have been wounded or hurt deeply, if you've been to a place where you're resistant to forgive, or in fact just refuse to forgive altogether, you don't just ask that question, you feel that question in your bones. Every time that person's name comes up, your back goes up. You feel it deeply in your body. It doesn't seem fair. So that's the first question. Why should I? The second question is, how can I? Have you ever been in a place where you want to forgive someone? You know that bitterness and anger is eating you up inside, and you want to release someone, and you want to forgive them, but you just can't. You just can't let go. It doesn't seem possible. Over the next 5 weeks, we're going to take a deep dive into these questions. The series is inspired by Timothy Keller's book, Forgive, Why Should I and How Can I? It's a fantastic book, and if you're walking a journey of forgiveness or you feel led to walk a journey of forgiveness, I want to encourage you to buy this book. It's a really good book. A lot of my ideas and thoughts and some of the stories I'm going to be sharing come from this book throughout this series. So I'm going to be using some of his ideas and illustrations as well as a few of my own. And the goal is to present a biblical model of forgiveness that flows, in the words of Jesus, from your heart. That's it. Forgiveness that flows from your heart. To get to a place where the most unnatural, the most backwards, the hardest, most difficult thing that's ever demanded of you from Jesus flows from your heart. That's the goal. And we're going to see if we can get there. But before we could take an honest look at a biblical model of forgiveness like Jesus presented in his story, in his parable of the unforgiving servant, we need to understand how our culture views forgiveness. Because like it or not, we are all influenced by the culture that we live in. And we're influenced by it to a greater degree than often we realize or understand. If we want to get here from there, we need to know where there is. And so my message today is saying, hey guys, this is where we are. This is where we are. This is where we're going, but this is where we are. In our culture, forgiveness is pressured, it's earned, or denied. But true forgiveness is freely given. So I want to give you three different cultural models of forgiveness. The first one is cheap grace. In 1987, Diana Ortiz, an American nun of the Ursuline Order, went on a 2-year mission to the western highlands of Guatemala to teach poor indigenous children to read and write. And on November 2nd, 1989, she was kidnapped, tortured, and raped by members of the Guatemalan military. When it was discovered that she wasn't Guatemalan herself, but actually an American, the government panicked. And the captors released her with a stern directive, you know, not to tell anyone about what had happened. Don't tell anyone what's happened. And in fact, you need to be a good nun and forgive, because that's what you're supposed to do. But it wasn't just her torturers who told her to forgive. Her capture and rape was a great embarrassment to the Guatemalan government officials, who'd been looking the other way while right-wing forces terrorized indigenous people as a way of fighting against communism. And these are her words. She recalls this. She says, I was asked by others, friends as well as strangers, not whether I was receiving any justice from the government, but whether I had forgiven my torturers. They wanted me to forgive so that they could move on. I suppose once I forgave, all would be well for them. Christianity, it seemed, was concerned with individual forgiveness, not social justice. Deanna's story is just one of countless others. A victim, often a woman, of horrific violence is silenced in the name of forgiveness. But this is not forgiveness. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor that grew up and pastored during Nazi Germany. And he saw how all of the churches just kind of adopted the Nazi stance and just kind of called it their own. And he's like, no, this is not right. This is not good. This is far removed from the gospel. And so he actually had to run and flee for his life. But he talks about cheap grace. And this is what he says. Cheap grace means the sacraments, the forgiveness of sin, and the consolations of religion are thrown away at cut prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury, from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance, and because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using and spending it are infinite. What would grace be if it were not cheap? See, the problem with being pressured to forgive is that it adds more guilt and shame onto the oppressed, and it protects the corrupt and the powerful. It allows the cycle of abuse to continue unchecked. But now, hang on a second. Didn't Jesus demand forgiveness, right? Wasn't it him who said, that's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart? That sounds like a very strong, clear command to me. That sounds like something that maybe Jesus is pressuring us to do and pushing us into a corner to do. But clearly, when we are pressured to forgive, it's not from our heart. It's not from a place of anything meaningful. It hasn't affected any real change in our lives. And so Jesus must be saying something more profound here that we're just kind of scratching at the surface of. And to that we're going to return to later. There's another form of non-conditional forgiveness or cheap forgiveness that's in stark contrast to our first example. It is completely focused on the victim and their well-being and their wholeness. The emphasis is on the victim being therapeutically freed from anger and bitterness. As long as there's inner healing, that is all that matters. Confrontation with the perpetrator is only helpful to the degree that it helps the victim journey towards peace and wholeness. Right? We've heard this all the time. We counsel it to friends and people say, you know what, the bitterness is going to eat you alive. You need to forgive this person. But the problem is, it sounds really good, but the problem is it's only half the story. It's missing a very crucial component. The problem with this therapeutic approach to forgiveness is, first of all, it's inherently selfish. It's all about my personal well-being. But as we see from the parable of Jesus, forgiveness may be something that happens at an individual level. I may forgive you and you may forgive me, but it is something that affects the entire community. Right? When you think about the unforgiving debtor, right? He was forgiven, and you would think that that would impact the community in a positive way, but instead he goes out and he strangles his friend. This view of non-conditional forgiveness is a misunderstanding. It leaves out the profound impact that forgiveness places on the community. Forgiveness that Jesus taught focuses not just on the individuals, but on the wellness and the wholeness of the community as well. And like all good lies, this view of forgiveness is mostly true. Right? It's mostly true. Are you supposed to forgive? Absolutely. Jesus said that. Will it free you from bitterness and anger and hurt and bring inner healing? You bet it will. But that is not the whole picture of forgiveness. Unconditional forgiveness needs to mark the life of the Christian, absolutely. Shouldn't forgiveness provide inner healing and peace again? Absolutely. But what is sorely lacking from this model is any sense of justice. Something that is very in your face in Jesus' parable. There is no lack of justice in the parable of the unforgiving servant. And so this cheap grace model, this non-conditional model of forgiveness, either heaps shame on the victim and protects the perpetrator, or it liberates the individual at the expense of the community. Healing relationships and strengthening of the community are missing. And so in short, the non-conditional model is focused entirely on the individual and not on the effects that forgiveness holds on the community. So that's the first cultural model of forgiveness that maybe you've bought into. The second one is earned grace. You know, it's this very concern for the broader culture, broader community that brings this next model of forgiveness to bear. Whereas the first model of forgiveness, forgiveness is just assumed. It's just like it's something that you do. And the second model, it's very transactional. It's like, okay, you want me to forgive you. What are you going to give me? How are you going to make this right? In Harper's Bazaar, Jennifer Wright asked the question, should we forgive men accused of sexual assault? And this is her conclusion. Women have rarely been in a position to be angry before, but we've rarely been in a position where our forgiveness was not automatically assumed before. Giving it out judiciously to those who earn it, that too is a kind of power that we deserve. And this is sort of the middle ground between cheap forgiveness and no forgiveness at all. But here's the thing. Forgiveness that is earned is not truly forgiveness, is it? Right? This looks at the surface level, this looks like a healthy balance of justice and grace, but it's really quite deficient in a couple of ways. The first way is that forgiveness cannot be demanded, right? We just talked about that, but it also cannot be earned. If you earn forgiveness, it's not forgiveness at all. In the parable of the unforgiving servant, the master didn't say, okay, I forgive you, but you have to do this, this, and this first. No, it said that he took pity on the man and forgave him. No conditions. No list of rights to be made, of wrongs to be made right. Forgiveness that is earned is not grace, it's a paycheck. Secondly, forgiveness can become a power play, a way of holding your moral superiority over someone else is not forgiveness. It's self-righteousness masquerading as forgiveness. Has anyone ever done that? I have. I'll be honest about it. You know, someone wrongs you, and you feel really bad, and there's kind of a power struggle going on, and you're like, you know what? If I forgive, that means I'm the better Christian. None of us, no one, I know no one else would do that, but I've done that. You know, there's a secular philosopher by the name of Nietzsche, and he argued that Christians who had no power actually manufactured forgiveness as a way to hold power over their oppressors by being more kind and forgiving. Their moral superiority kind of evened the playing field a little bit. And if we're not careful, we might prove him right. And so in the end, the earned forgiveness model actually obstructs justice. It makes justice impossible. Because justice is then twisted and used as a way to make me feel morally superior. We become the judge and the jury. And the question then is how much weeping, groveling, and penance is enough? Where do we finally say, okay, that's enough? Relationships fall apart when we keep records of being wronged. Forgiveness doesn't keep score. You know, we see this. You see this in marriages all the time when couples begin to keep records of wrong. And, well, you did this, and you did this, and I did this for you. And they start tallying the good things and the bad things that they've done for each other. It destroys the relationship. But what does the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5? Love keeps no records of being wronged. So first, our culture has the cheap grace model. Then it has the earned grace model. And then finally, and I believe this is the most popular one of the day, the no grace model. One day in late November 1984, 13-year-old Candace Dirksen called her mother and said that she was on her way home from school. But she never arrived. Her parents, Wilma and Cliff, called the police. And what soon became the biggest civilian search in the history of their city, Winnipeg, Manitoba. And a full 7 weeks after she disappeared, her body was found, hands and feet bound, in a shed less than 1,500 feet from the Dirksen home. The coroner determined that she had frozen to death. That day, Cliff and Wilma learned of her death. They met someone. They met another man whose daughter had been murdered some years earlier. And it was evident as they listened to him that he had been completely consumed by grief and eaten alive by bitterness. And it had ruined his life. And to quote Wilma, she said, "We made a decision that night that we would respond differently. And we chose the path of forgiveness." The next day at the press conference, when a reporter asked us what we thought of the offender, we replied that our intention was to forgive. And here's the thing, they were met with a horrified response. When she joined family survivors of homicide, Wilma was told in no uncertain terms to stop talking about forgiveness because it was wrong, both socially and emotionally. Some said that they could not have really loved their daughter if they could forgive the one who murdered her. Others said that their forgiveness was creating a more dangerous society in which violent criminals would not be held accountable. Some complained that the Dirksens were making them feel guilty for not themselves forgiving. Wilma said, at times it was incredibly difficult. There is no atonement in the court of public opinion, friends. The failures of the non-conditional and the earned models of forgiveness have cleared a path for the no forgiveness model. And in this no forgiveness or no grace model, forgiveness is completely abandoned in pursuit of justice for the victim. But the question is it really justice? Is that really the world that we want to live in? One where there's no atonement for past sins, no peace without a pound of flesh? That's certainly a far cry from the vision of the kingdom of heaven put forward by Jesus. And yet, when we've been deeply wounded, it can seem impossible to forgive. And on an emotional level, it seems unbearable. And on a practical level, as we've seen, it's far more complicated than someone just giving you the platitude, forgive. There's a lot more involved. See, the chief criticism of forgiveness is that it's inherently unjust. However, all of our attempts of finding justice apart from forgiveness have failed miserably. And so we find ourselves confronted with a very strange paradox. There can be no true justice without forgiveness. There could be no true justice without forgiveness. At the beginning of our time today, we ask the question, why should I forgive? I want to give you two answers to that. The first answer comes from Timothy Keller. He says, there's no way forward without forgiveness. Friends, I don't know what you have to forgive. I know this is a sensitive topic. I don't know the betrayal that you've experienced, the abuse you've had to endure, the injustice that you've been dealt. I don't know the depths of your pain, and I never want to make light of it, ever. But there's one thing that I do know, is that there is no way forward without forgiveness. There's no way forward for internal peace. There's no way forward for our communities. And there's certainly no way forward for the kingdom of heaven. See, friends, there's still a fourth model of forgiveness. And this one isn't a cultural model. This is the kingdom of heaven model. It's called costly grace. And to that, we turn back to our friend Dietrich Bonhoeffer. After ranting for a while about cheap grace, he unpacks his heart and his vision, or the biblical vision of costly grace. He says, such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. You want to know what costly grace looks like? Look to the cross. Look to your Savior, bleeding, dying, hanging there, being mocked and jeered, saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. While we may practice cheap forgiveness, earn forgiveness, or no forgiveness, God our Father, through Jesus Christ, practiced costly forgiveness. And in the parable of the unforgiving servant, the king forgives an unpayable debt. The New Living Translation simplifies things by saying millions of dollars. But what it actually said is 10,000 talents. And no one knows exactly how much that is, but it is a debt that you would work your entire life and never be able to repay. And that is the weight of the debt that we owe that God has forgiven us. And so again, why should I forgive? The second answer to that question, because it's as it's written in Ephesians 4:32, God through Christ has forgiven you. And I know that I didn't present you with a nice definition of forgiveness, like I said, in a nice, neatly packaged box today. We're going to do that next week, at least the best that we can. We're going to look at the question, what is forgiveness actually? But the reason that I didn't want to go that far today is that the only way that truth can affect real change in our lives is if we allow Jesus, the light of the world, to expose the lies that we believe and to bring them to the surface so we can begin to wrestle with them and hand them over to Jesus to do something with them. Because Jesus is the light that exposes our hearts, and it's my prayer that he has and will, throughout the remainder of this week, expose the dysfunctional or deficient ways that we practice or just don't practice forgiveness. And so this is what I have as a response for you today, friends. I just want you to repeat a simple prayer after me, and just a prayer of asking God to illuminate to us what true forgiveness means and how we can forgive. And so if you're bold and you're wanting to take this journey of forgiveness, I invite you to pray this prayer with me. Dear Heavenly Father, Would you reveal to me the lies that I believe about forgiveness? Would you forgive me and lead me in your truth? Teach me to forgive just as you have forgiven me. Amen.